Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on understanding Bible structure with Ian Britton speaking about understanding dispensations.
God gave me an inquiring mind. I've always been interested in how things work, whether those things are mechanical items or ideas. I want to know the mechanisms behind them and how they're fitted together. Apart from the simplest of devices, this usually means dismantling them into smaller pieces and investigating those pieces to see both what they do individually and how each part contributes to the whole. I seem to have been doing this in school, at work, in my garage and when studying my Bible for the whole of my life. All of this means that this series on understanding Bible structure is right up my street. The Bible is one book which tells a coherent story that reveals the heart and the thoughts of God to us. It must never be taken apart in a way that tries to make one part contradict another or produces conflicting images of God. On the other hand, the Bible consists of 69 separate sections, what we call the books of the Bible. And these books are usually broken down into chapters and verses to help us study them. Not only that, but there are also big themes in the Bible such as justice, forgiveness, love and salvation, which are to be found in many of the 69 books, but not every one of them is in every single book. In short, the Bible is not a simple, single narrative or storyline, nor is it a textbook with separate chapters on distinct topics. To go back to my first point, we need to see both how the individual elements in the Bible work and how they all fit together if we are to understand the Word of God properly. This series looks at a few of the larger building blocks, and next week's talk addresses the overarching theme of the whole Bible. Today we're going to think about the topic of dispensations, and if we are to begin understanding dispensations, we will first need to understand what the word itself means. After that, we will consider 10 other questions that will, hopefully, help us in our thinking about this element of the Bible's structure. What does the word mean? First then, a definition. Most English dictionaries will give several definitions for the word dispensation. The one which is relevant to us today would be something like a political or social system in place at a particular time. Somebody might refer to a change of government, saying that there is much more chance of prison reform under the new dispensation. The phrase new dispensation in this sentence would refer to the rules of the new government. This is the sense in which Bible scholars use the word dispensation. They mean the way in which God himself governs his world in any particular period of history. In this case, it's not the person doing the governing that changes, that's always God, but God changes the way in which he implements that governance or rule. That's enough of an English lesson. Let's look at our Bibles and start asking and answering those 10 questions. They are: 1. Is it biblical? 2. Why would God have different dispensations? 3. Isn't it all rather complicated? 4. Is there an agreed list of dispensations? 5. Is the order of the dispensations important? 6. Would I see it for myself without help? 7. Is it obvious once explained? 8. What is the importance of dispensations? 9. How do dispensations help us to understand the Bible? And 10. What if I don't believe in them? 1. Is it biblical? Of course, not every word that expresses a biblical concept is actually present in the Bible. The word Trinity, for example, never appears in the Bible text, even though it does describe a very biblical concept. In fact, the word dispensation is a New Testament biblical one. The Greek word is oikonomia, and it's variously translated dispensation, administration, management or stewardship. It's used in Jesus' parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, where the man speaks of his stewardship several times. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9:17 and several other epistles to describe the stewardship of the gospel that was given to him. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, it's used in the expression, the dispensation of the fullness of the times, to describe a coming age of blessing. None of these uses, with a possible exception of Ephesians 1 verse 10, exactly fit the way that the term dispensation is used to refer to the different time periods of God's government throughout human history. It is perhaps best to think of it as a biblical concept rather than a directly biblical expression. In this usage, a dispensation is a period of time in which God interacts with mankind in a specific way to manage or order his world. The first age of dispensation, for example, is usually called innocence and describes the time between Adam and Eve's creation and their fall into sin. There was no law of Moses or New Testament gospel, and God managed the world through the sinless Adam. The different dispensations, not different ways of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith alone. 2. Why would God have different dispensations? This is a reasonable question. It might be argued that different dispensations would imply that God has kept regularly changing his mind through the years. The best way to think about the first five dispensations is as a series of trials or probationary periods for mankind. They all follow a similar pattern of 1. A responsibility being placed on mankind, 2. Human failure, 3. Divine judgment, and 4. Replacement with the next dispensation. To be clear, the trials were not for God's benefit, as though he was not sure what would happen at each stage. God always knew the whole future from the beginning. Nothing that people ever did surprised God or came as a new revelation to him. Rather, the trials proved to mankind just how complete and hopeless their failings were. 3. Isn't it all rather complicated? Critics of dispensational teaching suggest that any system that requires complex charts to explain it is trying to impose a complexity on the Bible story that is not really there and is therefore unhelpful. This would be to condemn the teaching for the means that some people use to explain it. There's nothing especially complicated about God administering human governance in different ways at different times. It doesn't actually need charts and diagrams, although some people may find them helpful, since many of us find pictures easier to grasp than words. The concept of dispensations arises from a desire to take God's word seriously and at face value. Nobody would doubt that the Bible sometimes uses figures of speech, similes and metaphors. The visions that the prophets see often contain picture language. But whenever it's not clearly inappropriate for these reasons, the words of the Bible deserve to be taken literally. That means that if God promises in the Bible, as he does very many times, that he will bring blessing on the nation of Israel in the future, those promises ought to be taken literally. Since many of them have clearly not been fulfilled yet for Israel, we have three principal choices. 1. To admit that they will never happen, a choice that very few Christians would want to consider. 2. To believe that all those promises to Israel are transferred to and fulfilled in the church, a choice that many Christians do take, but it requires quite a lot of making promises that appear to mean one thing when first made to the nation of Israel, mean something quite different when fulfilled. Or 3. To accept that the actual nation of Israel will still receive those blessings in the future, under a different dispensation, to use that word again. 4. Is there an agreed list of dispensations? Like many biblical teachings, people have a variety of slightly varying views, but the majority who accept dispensations would agree that there are 7 of them, although the titles might vary. They are 1. Innocence, 2. Conscience, 3. Human government, 4. Promise, 5. Law, 6. Grace, 7. The kingdom. 4.1. Innocence. As already mentioned, this ran from creation to the fall. Adam and Eve were made innocent and instructed to abstain from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the responsibility. They disobeyed and fell, the failure. and God then banished them from the garden and pronounced a curse, the judgment. So innocence gave place to the next dispensation. 4.2 Conscience. Mankind had chosen to know the difference between good and evil in the wrong way, that is, by choosing disobedience. They could now distinguish between the two, and God made them responsible for choosing to do what they knew to be good and refusing to do what they knew to be bad. Their conscience would allow them to distinguish the two, and their responsibility was to follow that conscience. Blood sacrifices were put in place for the first time, and these were a pointer towards the necessary death of Christ to truly deal with sin. The promise of a seed of Eve that would bruise Satan's head, Genesis 3:15, also pointed to Christ. This dispensation continued until the flood. The fact that Genesis 6 verse 5 tells us that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, shows how dramatic the failure was. And the flood was the dramatic judgment that brought this dispensation to a close. 4.3 Human government. Human government was the next dispensation God put in place. In Genesis 9 we have the account of Noah and his descendants being given collective authority, including the carrying out of a death sentence for murder, Genesis 9 verse 6. So organized civil government began, but without any detailed legal system imposed by God, that responsibility was left with mankind. The failure under this dispensation is seen in Genesis 11, when the human race united to build a city and tower for themselves, effectively reasserting the independence from God that commenced at the fall. The judgment for this was the confusion of the languages and the scattering of the people. This made way for the dispensation of promise, which began under Abraham, or Abram. 4.4 Promise. The first three verses of Genesis 12 outline the call of Abram and God's promises to him. These promises were reiterated several times during Abram's walk with God. Some of the promises to Abraham and his descendants were conditional, that is, God said, if you do this, I will do that. Other promises were unconditional. God simply promised to bless Abraham and his descendants and all the rest of the human race through him. The unconditional promises were fulfilled in Christ, or will be fulfilled in the future. They did not get cancelled when the dispensation of promise ended. The terms of the conditional promises were not kept by the people of Israel, and the dispensation ended with the judgment of God in a form of slavery in Egypt. 4.5 Law. After God called Israel out of Egypt, he gave them the law through Moses at Sinai. The law did many important things. It showed God's holiness and human sinfulness. It stressed the need for obedience and the punishment for disobedience. It put constraints on human wickedness to enable people to live safely and at peace. Most importantly of all, it pointed the way again to God's promised Messiah. Galatians chapters 3 and 4 set out some of these functions in detail. The nation of Israel's responsibility was, of course, to keep the law and all that it contained. The whole history of the Jewish nation, whether in the wilderness, under the judges, or under the kings, demonstrated the total inability of human beings to keep God's perfect law. Both parts of the nation were sent into exile as judgment for this disobedience. The return of a small group of exiles under 400 years between the Old and New Testaments are a kind of postscript at the tail end of the dispensation of law. 4.6 Grace. Following Christ's death and resurrection, the church, whose creation Jesus had prophesied, Matthew 16:18, was formed, and the dispensation of grace, some people call it the dispensation of the church or the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, began. This dispensation, which we live under, has only one central responsibility, to accept the gospel of salvation based on the death and resurrection of Christ. The dispensations of promise and law were focused on Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. Grace offers salvation freely to everybody without distinction. The church has not replaced Israel, But everybody that believes in this dispensation, whether Jew or Gentile, becomes part of the Church of Christ. Israel and the specific promises made to it are placed on one side during this period because of their national disbelief. See Romans chapters 9 to 11. Both Jesus, for example, Luke 17, 26 to 30, and the apostles, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 12, spoke about how apostasy, failure and judgment would happen at the end of the church period. So it will end, like all the dispensations, with human failure. The dispensation of grace will end with the return of the Lord Jesus for all Christians, which is often called the rapture, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17. At this point, the gospel as we know it today will no longer be available, and the dispensation will have closed. The rapture will be followed by a seven-year period of great worldwide disturbance and suffering before the final dispensation begins. See, among other scriptures, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22. 4.7. The Kingdom. King David was promised that his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. This will be fulfilled by Christ's personal reign from Jerusalem. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Christ will return to the earth publicly and with great glory, bringing all the believers with him. He will rescue the nation of Israel, who will be in mortal danger at that time, put down all opposition, and take up his rule on the throne of David. See Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Christ will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. See Revelation 20, 1 to 6. And the world will enjoy peace and blessings never seen before. See, for example, Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 19, 35, verses 1 and 2, and Psalm 72. But even this wonderful dispensation will end with failure and judgment. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be set loose again, and human beings will prove to be as rebellious as ever, roused by the devil into one last uprising that will be instantly crushed. Following this, there will be the final judgment at the Great White Throne, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 describes the last handover of authority from the Son to the Father, which will take place immediately before the start of what's often called the eternal state, which is described in Revelation 21. That is an eternal era where human responsibility and earthly administration have ceased to exist, so there are no further dispensations. 5. Is the order of the dispensations important? Well, that was quite a march through the entire history of the world. Let's just pause for a moment and contemplate why God has acted and will act in this way, and whether the order of these dispensations has any significance. Of course, the order of the dispensations simply follows the record of events in the Bible, so it's not been imposed on the Bible record, rather it seeks to explain the structure that's already there. Few would dispute that how things were managed in the Innocence of Eden was very different to what was in place after the fall. The failure and rebellion that have marked human history ever since were revealed at the fall for the first time. In this way, human character began to be made clear. But also, given God's judgment on their disobedience, coupled with the mercy by which Adam and Eve were not immediately destroyed, God's character starts to be revealed as well. A system based on conscience then showed just how far people will fall into wickedness when no external restraint is applied. Human government then placed authority in the hands of a civil power. The problem was that the humans in power were sinful and failing as well. It also provoked pride in those with authority and made them think that they could manage very well without God. In a sense, this kind of authority has continued ever since, with the law adding detailed restraint on top. The kingdom will have a sinless, perfect man on the throne, and this is the only way that human government can be truly succeed. The dispensation of promise brought a change of emphasis. It brought in some lasting, unconditional promises that are still to be fulfilled, and in that way, elements of it still continue. But the conditional promises, God will do this if humans do that, just proved that a carrot-based approach to controlling human sin is no more effective than a stick-based method. Concerning the law, Paul says that, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good," Romans 7:12, "but that he was carnal, sold under sin," verse 14. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ," Galatians 3:24. The law constrained human behaviour better than anything before it had, but it did not remove the sin that is behind the bad behaviour. In fact, it made it even more obvious. In doing so, it made perfectly clear that we all need a saviour, and many of the details of the law also pointed towards that saviour. Thus, God's nature and human nature were made even more clear, and the ground was laid for the gospel and the dispensation of grace. In many ways, there's nothing left to reveal about mankind or about God's character beyond the gospel, so I can see why people might question the need for another dispensation. The best answer I can give is that the Bible appears to promise it in many places, and there are still very specific promises which God made to Israel that have not been fulfilled. The God who always completes what he commences, commenced a work with Israel that's waiting for its conclusion. A conclusion demonstrating God's power, not human failure. 6. Would I see it for myself without help? It seems a fair test of any teaching or doctrine to ask if an honest Christian, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, would see that teaching for themselves without previous instruction. Such a test involves trying to come to the Bible with a fresh, honest eye and not being unduly influenced by what we might have been taught by others, which is a very hard thing to do. I've been taught to think in terms of dispensations for over 50 years, so I'm hardly unbiased. Nevertheless, I think it is reasonable to say that the structure of dispensations comes naturally out of the Bible text, rather than needing to be forced upon it. 7. Is it obvious once explained? This is a partner to the previous question. I remember hearing a speaker say that if any Bible teacher is told after a sermon, "I would never have seen that in those verses," it's the opposite of a compliment. Some parts of Scripture may be hard to understand, but a proper explanation given should result in a comment such as, "I get it now, that's plain since you've pointed it out." Maybe you haven't heard anybody say much about dispensations before. If so, you are now in a position to judge for yourself whether it's plain now pointed out or you would never have seen that. 8. What is the importance of dispensations? There are at least three things that make the teaching about dispensations important. A. It's part of an attempt to take the word of God seriously and at face value. It presumes that when God says a blessing is for Israel, that is what it literally means. It also maintains that the New Testament builds on the Old Testament and that it fulfills many of the types found there, but it does not fundamentally reinterpret it so that the church effectively replaces Israel. B. It avoids the impression that God found himself down a kind of blind alley with Israel and has now switched his blessings to the church. Or that God was not entirely honest and straightforward when he made promises to the Old Testament people, because he planned all along to fulfil those promises in a different way to that which they must have understood at the time. C. It makes Bible passages such as Romans 9, 10 and 11 much easier to understand in the natural way that a first reading of those texts would imply. I accept that it also makes a few passages, such as the New Testament references to the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, a little harder to explain. 9. How do dispensations help us to understand the Bible? I began by talking about how I like to take things to pieces so that I can better understand both the individual pieces and the item that they fit together to compose. To me, the dispensations are some of the pieces of which the storyline of the Bible is composed. They help me to understand both human nature and its many failings, and the way in which God's plans and God's character are steadily unfolded in God's Word. The overall picture which they make up encompasses the past, the present, and the future of God's purposes, and I can see both the progress and the continuity within them. Without them, I would find myself constantly trying to make the church and its blessings fit into the Old Testament promises made to Israel, and to me, that feels rather like making a square peg fit into a round hole. I've tried that kind of thing many times in my garage over the years, and the results are never very satisfactory. 10. What if I don't believe in them? I don't think that I know anybody who maintains that a belief in dispensations is necessary for a person to be regarded as a genuine Christian. I believe the teaching to be true and worth defending, but I certainly don't think of it as a test of real faith. Even those who hold this teaching and the particular view of future events, such as a rapture before a tribulation and a final judgment, which are usually connected with it, will have differences of detail in how they interpret particular scriptures. Every Christian should have an understanding of what the Bible says about a range of topics that they genuinely believe to be based on the words of the Bible, not just what they've been always taught or is generally believed by other people in their church. Some beliefs are fundamentally important, and it's impossible to be a Christian without accepting them. These are things such as the character and person of God, the sonship of Jesus Christ, the need for the sacrificial work of Christ because of human sin, and the fact that only faith in Christ leads to salvation. Others, such as the details of how and when Christians are to be baptized, the manner in which churches are organized, and the topic of dispensations, are matters on which Christians may disagree with good conscience, although we should always disagree with good grace as well. I'm quite confident that what I personally believe about these matters is based on the Bible and can be explained and defended from there. I also acknowledge that other Christians take different views and will use the Bible to defend those views. Provided that discussion between Christians on such matters is conducted in an open, respectful manner, that should be helpful and encourage us to look again carefully at all that the Bible says and check our own beliefs against it. I think I would be more concerned about Christians who have never thought deeply enough about what the Bible says to come to any firm view on these matters than I would about those who have considered them and come to different conclusions from me. Lord, your word is a wonderful thing and a marvellous gift to your people. Teach us to always value it highly, even those parts that we may find difficult to understand. Please keep us from trying to make your word fit into our ideas and schemes, and give us the courage and grace to let it shape us and our thinking instead. Amen. Thank you for listening to this Truth for Today talk in the series Understanding Bible Structure, Understanding Dispensations, talk number T14. 20